to 1 Peter chapter 1. It is right after James and right before 2 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 is where we are going to be for our time today, and it is where we are going to be for our time for the better part of this year. Just in case you are kind of new to us and you're not really sure how we do it here, especially I know a lot of you guys online kind of check us out to see kind of what's going on and what we do. The main way that we do our Sunday gatherings, especially when it comes to preaching, is we preach through a book of the Bible from start to finish. We start with chapter 1, verse 1, and go through every verse, every word, all the way until the end of the book. We will occasionally do a little series here and there, like we did in January, kind of a foundation series. We do one at Christmas through Advent, but for the most part, for the bulk of the year, we will take a book of the Bible and do it start to finish, verse by verse, word by word, until we're done. We feel that we do it that way, we get the overall book, the purpose of the author, what he was trying to say and communicate, what God wants us to know about himself through that, and it keeps us from jumping over things that are difficult. So that's kind of why we do that the way here. So we started, this is now our third week in 1 Peter, and through the first 2 weeks, we made it through verses 1 and verses 2. Today, we're going to be in verses 1 and 2 again, and there's a possibility that we're going to be in verses 1 and 2 next week. Like, that's how quickly we're going to be going through 1 Peter, because these first two verses are incredibly rich with truth for us, and I don't want you to miss any of it. I want us to go through all of it, because I believe that this is what God wants you to know about himself. So just to kind of recap what we did last week and kind of the week before when we started looking at this whole thing that Peter wrote. So Peter's aim when he wrote this letter was to encourage Christians to endure the difficulties and the sufferings of this life. There was a lot of things going on in society, the culture in which they lived, and persecution that was coming their way. And Peter wrote this to people in AD 62 to 63 to encourage them, hey, endure through those difficult days. Press on. Don't give up. Don't let this new faith that you've got be hampered or hindered in any way. And endure and press through. Or kind of the slogan that I wrote and adopted through this whole series is living through today by hope for tomorrow. Making it through the difficulties of today by hope for tomorrow. And you can see in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, where he really kind of opens it up. He starts out with this big theological statement that we've been looking at, but he gets to verse 6 and 7. He says, in this foundation of who you are in God, rejoice in this as you endure these difficult situations that you are going to encounter. So that's kind of what we started looking at last week. And remember last week, I want to refresh your mind because we're going to look at the same verses today. He is writing to originally believers in AD 62 to 63, but by default or implication, it would be all Christians of all time, which would be us for today, the ones who've lived in generations before us and the ones who will live in generations after us, would be for all Christians. And he's writing to them, hey, endure through the difficulties, press on through the midst of the garbage of life. And he doesn't do that. He does not try to encourage us for this difficulty by saying, hey, if you just have enough faith, if you just have enough money that you give to the church or do enough good for God, that somehow these difficulties will go away. He doesn't say that, and he doesn't say that, hey, your hope for these difficulties is that if you just trust in your own strength and your own mind, your own will, your own physical toughness, or your own money, or your social status, that these difficulties will go away, or you'll make it through on those things. And he doesn't even say that, hey, just by having good or positive thoughts or positive vibes, positive thinking will get you through those difficulties or make them go away. No, he anchors the hope for the believers in the difficulties and persecutions that they are going to face in life in rich, rock-solid theology. He says, you need to know who God is. You need to know who you are in him, what he has done for you, and root your hope, anchor your hope in that. And that is what will help you get through those difficulties. Not self-help, not you can do it, you believe you can achieve it. It is knowing who God is and knowing who you are in him. And that is what will help you press on and endure through even the most difficult days in life. And so he does that. He starts off at the very beginning by telling us that before the world began, before the world was made, before the universe existed, that God chose us to be his people. He uses the word elect, and it's right there in the scripture. We're going to read it in just a minute. He calls us elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And that means that we are, before the foundation of the world, chosen by God for salvation, or chosen by God to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ. So he kind of opens up saying, this is God, this is Jesus, but he doesn't want us to be confused in any possible way, that he's not just talking about a general God or a general idea about God out there somewhere. He opens up and in the first two verses clearly lays out the doctrine of the Trinity, that we believe in a Trinitarian God, one God who is eternally existent in three persons. He says in verse 1 and 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood. So he's saying this God who you hope in, this is not just a supreme force or power or being that is out there. It is a very personal God. He exists in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that is who the God that he is writing about is. And there is no other God beside him. There are no other gods or supreme beings. Although we cannot deny, we do not deny that there are ungodly spiritual forces who are opposed to God. There are ungodly spiritual beings who are opposed to him. We don't deny that they exist. We absolutely accept that there are other spiritual beings and forces who exist. But God, the Trinitarian God, the Orthodox God who Christians have worshipped and served and believe in, he is supreme. There is no other God besides him. We're going to look at a verse about that today. He is God and God alone. There is no one higher than him, no one who has more power than him. He is the only supreme being. So Peter says, know that God. Know that that's who we're talking about here. Know that that's the one I'm writing about and the one in whom you have believed. It is not a general theistic. It is the Trinitarian God, the Orthodox Christianity, and he's the one who's been there from the very beginning, and even before that, he has always existed. So then Peter says, concerning the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, verse 2, we looked at this a little bit last week, that God the Father planned it from eternity past, that God the Son purchased it with his life, death, and resurrection, and that God the Holy Spirit puts it in place or applies it and preserves it until we enter into God's presence in heaven and experience it in its fullness. So concerning the salvation, God the Father planned it, God the Son purchased it, and God the Holy Spirit puts it into place or applies it, and he also preserves it until we enter into God's presence and experience it in its fullness. And that salvation right there is given to all of God's people, not because they're beautiful, not because they're lovely or wonderful, but through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That is how we are saved, through faith in Jesus Christ and in him alone. And Peter says at the very beginning, in the first couple of sentences, that is your hope in this life, the hope that you need to endure the best days and the hope that you need to endure the worst days, and they will come, is that who God is, who we are in him, and what he has done for us. It is the person of God, the plan of God, and the power of God that you hope in, not the person of me, the plan of me, or the power of me. It is the person, plan, and power of God. So today, what I want us to look at is to look again at verses 1 and 2, and dig a little bit deeper there, and I want us to just look at like one word and then one phrase. That's all we're going to look at today, is one word and one phrase from 1 Peter 2, because again, we don't want to avoid things that are there. We want to dig into them. So let's read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is what it says. If you have your Bible open up, or if not, the words will be on the screen. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And so last week, we looked really at what it meant to be elect, and then according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit in those. What we're going to look at today, we're going to look at the word exiles, and then we're going to look at that phrase for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood. Those are the two that I want us to look at today. So first, what did Peter mean when he was writing to the elect exile? What exactly does that mean? And just so you can see, if you look at the NIV or the ESV or Christian Standard Bible, they all use the word exiles. The New American Standard would say those who reside as aliens. The King James would say strangers, or sometimes I refer to the Young's Literal Translation, and it says sojourner. So the idea is kind of the same, no matter how you translate it, but what it would be people who are living in a foreign land. And we think a lot of times of exiles being people who are living in a foreign land kind of against their will. Like I really don't want to be here right now. I would rather be in my homeland or my motherland. And when Peter would have written this, it's likely that the people he was writing to were not forced exiles living in a place that they did not want to be. That's a possibility, but I don't think that that's what it was. I don't think that he was writing to people who were forcefully displaced by the government, although that's a possibility. I don't think that they were exiles because of their disobedience to God or as an act of his punishment. We see that in the history of Israel, that the people of God were exiles and they were dispersed because of their disobedience to him. I don't think that's the case in any of these. I think that they were exiles, and Peter referred to them as such, because of their love for God and their obedience to him and their rejection of the paganism and the immorality in which they live. I think that's why Peter writes and calls them elect exiles, not necessarily because they've been forced away by the government, but because of who they were in God and because of their obedience to him. And that obedience required some things that was much different than the world in which they lived. It was much different around the people in which they would have interacted every day. So I think that they lived in, the people he was writing to in all these places in Asia Minor, Turkey, that they lived in a polytheistic, radically immoral world, and that the lives that God called them to was to leave polytheism and reject it and to reject the immorality that they were surrounded by every day. Now thinking about us for today, we may not be or feel like exiles in a literal sense, right? We probably don't think I'm being held against my will in this place in which I live. Now, there may be moments in our life where we feel that way, but I think overall, at least in America, like we can pretty much live where we want to live. We can pretty much wear the clothes that we want to wear. We can go where we want to go. We can drive where we want to drive. We can eat what we want to eat. And we don't feel like we're being held captive against our will. And we don't usually feel like we're being forced to stay here. Like if I wanted to, I could pack up and I could move somewhere else, unlike an exile would. An exile would be against someone who's forced to stay somewhere else, basically until you die. And so that's not the case for us in America. However, I think for us right now, today, much like the believers when Peter wrote this, that Christians can be and can feel like exiles in several ways. And that's what I want us to think about today. First is this, that our true eternal home is with God in heaven, and earth is not our final destination. Our true eternal home is with God in heaven, and earth is not our final destination. There's an old hymn, and trust me, you're going to be thankful that we're not singing it. But there's an old hymn that says, "This world is not my home, I'm just passing through." One of the implications of this idea, one of the implications is that this world is not our eternal destination. Our eternal destination is that we're with God in heaven one day, and I'm just kind of here momentarily, I'm just here temporarily. One of the implications is that if we live for eternity, we hold loosely to the time and the energy and the resources that we have on earth. We don't lose any of those things, and we leverage those resources, the time and energy and the finances and the things that God has given us. We leverage those things for God's glory and to help other people see God's goodness through us with the hope that they will be saved. That's one of the implications, I think, of living as an exile, that I'm bound for heaven and I can't take anything with me from here when I go, right? It's all going to stay behind. And so the result of that is that I use my house, my time, my energy, my free time, my family, the money that God has given me. I use those things for his glory by inviting people into my house and doing life with other people so that they would see that God's been good to me. And I can turn around and be good to them, and I can be a blessing to them, and I can encourage them where they are because of what God's done for us. So one of the implications of being an exile is we live for eternity. That means we hold loosely to what we have been given right now. I think another implication of that same idea is that anything that we lose on earth in service to God, right, anything that we lose, thousands of dollars, millions of dollars, anything that we lose right now in service to God is worth pennies when you compare it to the inheritance that is in heaven waiting for us. Right? Anything I lose in service to God, any hours or minutes or weeks or months that I lose in this life in service to Him, or any money that I lose in service to Him, or even if I lose my life in service to Him, is worth pennies compared to what is awaiting me in heaven when I get there. It is infinitely and eternally better, the inheritance that is coming when I get there, compared to anything on the earth. I think that's one of the implications of living as an exile or considering ourselves exiles. We hold these things loosely. Another implication is that we do not, believers do not fear death. Because as Paul said, you remember what he says? He uses finance terms. He says to die is what? Is gain. To die is gain for those who are believers. If you're not a believer, to die is loss. But if you are a believer, to die is gain. Because when you compare what is awaiting us in eternity with God forever in heaven, all the money in the world cannot compare to what is awaiting us when we get there with Him. It is pennies compared to that. And so we don't even fear death, because even if we lose our life in service to God, to die is gain. I think another implication of living in this world as an exile is that we, listen, this is important, that we abstain from things that God forbids, because we know that abstaining from sinful activities honors God and is in our best interest as His people. This, I think, can cause us, if we are willing to obey God because of our love for Him, what He's done for us, if we obey God and abstain from things that He forbids, that can cause us to feel like exiles, because when our family or friends or co-workers see that we may not participate in some things because we know it honors God for us to abstain from sin, they may think that we're weird. They may become estranged from us. We may become estranged from them because of what we will and won't participate in. And so that can make us feel like exiles, people separated kind of against our own desires, because we're like, I would rather honor God than participate in things that I know that are sinful that He forbids. And in fact, Peter ends up talking about some of that stuff just a little bit later. So that's a little bit of I think, what he means when he's writing to people who are exiles. Not necessarily people who are estranged in a foreign place against their will, but it's people who know who God is, who they are in Him, what He has done for us, and the life that He calls us to as believers in obedience to Him. And then that life of obedience may sometimes make us feel socially or relationally estranged from people, because not because we're arrogant or prideful, but because we let God will obey Him and honor Him before we do or with what we don't do. So as Christians, as believers, we are loved by God, chosen by God, saved by Him, and kept secure in that salvation by the eternal triune God, who is God alone, who has no rival and He has no equals. We do not worship other gods, other beings, other images, creatures, governments, ideologies, or anything at all. We worship and serve the one true God and Him alone, who is eternally existent in three persons as Father, Son, and Spirit, and He is the only one. Listen to what He says about Himself on Isaiah 42:8. Isaiah 42:8, God says, I am the Lord, and that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to idols. And I think that this could have been one of the reasons that the Christians to whom Peter wrote this were experiencing persecution. Not that the people around him necessarily rejected Jesus, but that they wanted to accept Jesus as one among many gods. That they wanted to kind of add Jesus into their polytheistic many gods of worship, and that the Christians were unwilling to do that. The Christians were like, no, we worship one God who is eternally existent in three persons, as Father, Son, and Spirit. And to add anything else to that is blasphemous. To try and take Him and add Him to other forms of worship is blasphemous. And we're just not willing to do that. That's not a line we're willing to cross. And some of the isolation and the persecution that they could have been experiencing was because they refused to participate in the polytheistic worship of what was going on around them. And I think Peter may have been saying to them, look, I know this kind of persecution that you're experiencing because of this belief, and that can make you feel like exiles, that can make you feel like strangers in a foreign land, but press on and endure, because this is the true God. And no amount of persecution that you can experience will take that away. No amount of suffering that you can endure can rob you of the inheritance that you have in Him. Nothing on this earth, nothing in this universe can take away or damage or hinder the inheritance that you have from that God that is coming for you. So stand firm, stay strong in your faith in Him. Now think about it, if that's what Peter was saying to them then, think about our world today. It's not that much different, right? It's not a lot different. People are generally, now it's getting kind of, I think we're moving away from this, but generally, people have been okay with the idea of God in very loose terms. They've been generally okay with the idea of God in loose terms. But the idea is usually for in general, well, I believe in God. He's out there somewhere. I believe in a higher being or a spiritual force or the man upstairs. Or you believe in your God, I'll believe in mine, and my neighbor may believe in no God. Or whatever you believe is okay, no matter what happens, whoever believes in what, it's all going to work out in the end. That's kind of been the generally accepted idea. But then you have these crazy Christians who come in, these crazy Christians who claim that there's only one true God. He's eternally existent in three persons, His Father, Son, and Spirit. And the only way to eternal life with God in heaven forever is through faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone, His life, death, and resurrection. When you start talking like that, you become arrogant, closed-minded, you're a bigot, and that may cause you to face rejection from friends, family, co-workers, neighbors, and so on, when you start talking like one of those crazy Christians. And that can lead you to feeling like an exile, to a stranger in a foreign land, because you have a biblical view of God. And that view is rejected in large part by the world around us, even right here in America today. But again, remember, as Peter told the Christians when he wrote this, remember who the true God is, who you are because of what He has done, and that what He has done for you, and we're going to look at this next week or the week after that, and what He has done for you cannot be shaken or taken away by anything that you endure on the earth. Do not let your mind be troubled by the rejection that you will face or may have faced already. Do not be troubled by that rejection, because you are just passing through this earth, because God is God, and by His power and His Spirit, He is guarding you and keeping you for an inheritance that's an eternity with Him that will be full of joy, that will be free of pain and suffering, and it will never be threatened by any earthly or supernatural forces. And because of those things, because all that is true, we can feel like, Christians can believe sometimes and feel like that we're exiles on the earth, and that may even be true no matter where we live, whether it be Hobbs or Seminole or Lovington, or Texas or New Mexico or California, we may feel like, because of these beliefs about God that are right in the Bible, we may feel like exiles. Our final destination is with God in heaven. And our supreme, listen to this, our supreme values, obedience, and allegiance, supreme values, obedience, and allegiance are to the triune God, His word. And those values and that obedience and that allegiance are above all earthly values and obedience and allegiances. Now, let's look on at this other phrase from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Look at it again. 1 Peter 1, 2. Elect exiles in the dispersion according to, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. Now, I've already mentioned multiple times today, and we talked about it last week. I've already mentioned this. That we believe, and the Bible teaches that we believe in this triune God. We looked at the doctrine of the Trinity a little bit, and no doubt, I don't want to deny this, no doubt that the doctrine of the Trinity is incredibly difficult, and there have been books and books written about it. There have been people who've misunderstood it and branched off into all sorts of false beliefs about God. No doubt that it's a difficult doctrine, but it's incredibly precious and incredibly important to Orthodox Christianity. But what I want us to look at for just a few minutes is this idea that Peter writes about here, this work of God the Son, who we call Jesus Christ, that is His name. And then the work of the Holy Spirit we'll look at, I think, next week. So look at, again, at verse 2. for obedience, that last phrase or that phrase in the middle, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Now, concerning our salvation, remember, be reminded that God the Father planned it, God the Son purchased it, and God the Holy Spirit puts it into place. And last week we looked at some passages from Ephesians 1 and from Romans 8 that talk about this grand salvation that God planned, purchased, and applies or puts in place. But we're going to look at this idea of what it means for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood. That would be the blood of Jesus. Now, we're probably inclined to think, when we read this for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood, that is specifically talking about his blood that was shed on the cross for sinners. And that might be part of what Peter means here. But I think there's a deeper meaning, and I hope I can show you that, and that you can go home and you can study this and see if I'm right or if I'm wrong. And if I'm wrong, tell me and we'll talk about it later. But I think there's a deeper meaning here than Peter just saying for sprinkling Jesus with his blood, and it's talking about the cross alone. I want you to notice these two things are interconnected here. It's for obedience. You see that? I'm not making that word up. It's right there. For obedience to Jesus Christ, and it's not or, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood. And so that has a whole lot to do with how God established his covenant with his people, the people of Israel. And so what we think here is that Peter here in this is making a reference all the way back to Exodus 24. That when Peter says for sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ and for obedience to him, that it's a reference all the way back to Exodus 24, specifically verses 1 through 8. Now, just so you know, I'm going to read a couple of verses from that, but just so you know what happened here. In Exodus 24, Moses has received God's law for God's people directly from God, and it's after God had rescued his people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. And God is establishing his covenant with them, as his covenant people, for them to be his people and for him to be their God. And they agree to obey all of God's commands. The people, Moses gave them the law. The people said, hey, we will do all that God commands. And so there's this covenant relationship that's established. Now, at the end of that, Moses does something kind of strange. Listen to the words here. This is verses 7 and 8 of Exodus 24. It says, then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. Could you imagine? Like, if I just opened up the Bible and all I did for 30 or 45 minutes was read it. Like, if that's all I did every Sunday, you might go to sleep or you might go find somewhere else to be a part of church. I don't know. But imagine, like that's all that Moses did. Like, he got the book of the covenant and he's read it to the people. And they all said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood. This would be, just so you know, this would be the blood of some animals who had been killed as a sacrifice to God in the midst of all this. Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So the book of the covenant is read. The people said, hey, we're going to do all that God has commanded. And then Moses takes some blood from some animals that have been killed, and he sprinkles it on the people. And so we see here in Exodus 24 that God establishes his covenant relationship with his people, and then he gives them laws to obey that are for their own good. They agree to obey his laws, and then the covenant is visibly established with the blood of an animal that had been killed. Now, why it had to be this way is a topic for another sermon. We'll talk about this some other time. That sounds a little crazy. You're like, I've never seen a religious ceremony that I've been to where people are like getting blood thrown on. And if you have, come talk to me because I want to hear that story. But you don't normally see that. But this is how God established his covenant with his people. He gave them the law. He chose them as his people. He loved them. He showed favor to them. And then Moses sprinkled blood on them. So when we get to the New Testament, that's Exodus 24. When we get to the New Testament, what is Jesus called? He's called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His likeness is compared to a lamb. We see that Jesus at the Last Supper, remember the Last Supper? In Matthew 26, 28, when he's giving them the fruit of the vine or the wine, what does he say about that? You remember, he says, this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. Then one last reference here. When we get to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 through 28, the writer of Hebrews is explaining in Hebrews 9 what was going on in Exodus 24. Like he references this very specific moment when Moses gave the people the law. They said, we're going to obey. He sprinkled this blood on them. If you want to read that, that's Hebrews 9, 11 through 28. So the point of all this is this. When you compare Exodus 24, Hebrews 9, and 1 Peter 1, and 1 and 2. And when you look at the close relationship between obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood, that those, it's not one or the other, it's both of those, that what we see is, listen carefully, that yes, absolutely, Jesus did shed his blood on the cross for sinners to purchase them for God with his own life. That there is an expectation that the people that he purchased for God will also obey God. There's an expectation there. That the people that Jesus purchased with his blood for God, that they will obey him. And you can see that in much of what Peter writes about in the rest of this letter. Much of what he writes about living in this world and enduring through persecution has to do with obeying God. Like this is what God wants of you. This is what he requires of you as his people. This is what it means to obey him. Do these things while you're living in this world, Peter says. So the connection with obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood is drawn directly from what Moses did in Exodus 24 when God established his covenant with his people. Now, why would this have been significant to Peter's audience, and why is it significant for us today? We're almost there. When we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life, that he died a sacrificial and atoning death and rose from the dead to save sinners, it is much more than simply a ticket to heaven and avoidance of hell. It's been reduced to that for a long, long time. The churches that I grew up in, that was the air that we breathed, was you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, so you go to heaven when you die, and you're going to hell, and that's kind of it. That's it. That's kind of it. What do you do in the meantime? Well, never mind. I'm not going to go there. I was going to say some political things. I won't do that. But that's what it was. That's what it was. Okay? Now, hear me say that believing the gospel of Jesus Christ is indeed the only way of eternal life and the only way to avoid God's wrath in hell. It's the only way. But it is absolutely, unavoidably, inseparably connected with a life right now of obedience to God. We talked about this last month when we looked at sanctification. Like remember, we spent a couple of weeks talking about that, that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the gospel of Jesus Christ alone, and what he did in his life, death, and resurrection. That is the only thing that saves us. But that God absolutely does expect that his people, who he has chosen, that they will believe in him, believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that they will obey. We talked about sanctification last month, that working hard as a Christian to rid ourselves of indwelling sin, that we work together with the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the Church of God to put away sinful attitudes and actions and thoughts and motivations. And at the same time, we are being conformed to the likeness of Jesus in obedience to God and becoming like Jesus in his character. That's what obedience to Jesus is. So when it says in here in 1 Peter, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, I think that's the deeper meaning that Peter was writing about here. So let's put all this together. Let's read our text one more time. 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Christians are exiles in this world. In the sense that this world is our temporary home, our eternal destiny is in heaven, and exiles in the sense that we should value and cherish, exiles in the sense that what we should value and cherish is that we are God's people, who reject polytheism in favor of the one triune God and that our values and actions do not line up with the immorality that is taking place in the world around us. And that may make us feel like or actually experience social isolation from the world around us, or it may make us feel like exiles. And this status, listen, this status of being exiles is not a bad thing. It is a good thing. And we are absolutely certain that once we endure this life and pass into the next, there is awaiting for us eternal life with God, a reality that cannot be changed, undone, harmed, or spoiled. And as people in a covenant relationship with God who've been purchased by the blood of Jesus, we seek to obey Jesus with the help of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and His church. Let's be people who do these things. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, for this time that we've had to be together. Lord, I thank you for the people who are with us in person, for those who are with us online. Lord, thank you that we can look to your Word and we can read about this amazing grace with which you saved us, Lord, the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ for sinners. Lord, that you would look at a wretch like me, or wretches like us, that you would save us by your great grace. Thank you for that. Lord, I pray that you would help us to look to your Word, Lord, not only to see how to be saved, but how you want us to live in the remaining days that you have for us, Lord, as exiles in the world, Lord, who love people in the world, or people who are lost, Lord, because of our love for you, what you've done for us, and what you've called us to, that we reject gods who are false, and Lord, that we honor you in the way that we live, Lord, in the things that we would abstain from. Lord, I pray that you would work this in the lives of your people, and I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.